Good morning. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading and studying verses 33 all the way down through verse 46. In just a moment, we'll just read basically the parable itself and down through verse 41. As you're turning there, you'll know that if you've been here the past few months, we've been going through different parables of Jesus. It's sort of an in-between study of our exposition of the book of Jonah. And what we, Lord willing, will start in 2 weeks, our study, our exposition of the book of Ephesians. But this is what we're going to be looking at today, a parable. And as has been said each and every week, I believe, a parable is something that is familiar to us. It's a story. It has something common, as I said, familiar to us. In the case of this one, there's a vineyard owner, there are servants, there are tenants, there's a crop, all those things are familiar to us, especially to the audience that Jesus is speaking to. But these familiar or common parts, a parable is where they lay those familiar parts down as a reference point for us to understand a greater spiritual truth. And so that's what we're looking at today. It's a parable. As I said, the past several weeks, or even maybe since we began, there's generally one truth that comes from the parable. A parable is different than an allegory itself. Maybe that point today because this parable is a bit more allegorical than the other ones that we've looked at, although it's not itself an allegory in strict terms. But this one is a bit more allegorical, as all the different parts do point to something rather specific beyond themselves. So as we're about to read it, in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, I'll just let you know at the front that the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard itself is the kingdom of God, or it is the covenant. The tenants are the Jewish leaders that he's speaking to. The servants are the prophets that God sent to Israel throughout the Old Testament and even including John the Baptist from the New. And the Son, well, that, of course, is Jesus, the speaker of this parable, and this is the first time that he openly claims that he, in fact, is the Son of God. So if you would, stand with me, and we're going to read starting in verse 33 from Matthew chapter 21. You'll notice some allusions to Isaiah chapter 5 that Kenneth read from earlier, and this is building off of that. Jesus is expanding on this, on that parable, but in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? These Jewish leaders responded to Jesus' question and said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. You can be seated. Father, again, we ask that you would visit us with your grace, that you would be so kind as to minister to us with your word. Let it be a means of grace to our souls. Allow us to understand that we may worship you. Pray for any who are here today who do not know you. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we pray through the preaching of the gospel today that they would come to know you. And for us who are yours, we pray, Father, that you would transform us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we have been predestined to be conformed to. So, Father, we thank you that we can trust, as we pray these things, that you've heard us, that you delight to hear us, that you delight to answer our prayers, and that your answers are always what is very best. And so, Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, back in chapter 21, verse 23, we read this. Matthew 21, verse 23. By what authority Are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? That is the backdrop, really, the question that is spurring a lot of what we're reading in this parable. And it really sets the stage for everything that Jesus is going to be doing. And so it's about, even the parable itself, it's about authority. Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders and anyone who reads this that he has authority. When we hear the word authority, we think of things like power, we think of things like privilege, we think of things like rule and control and influence, we think of someone exerting power over someone else, they have power over someone else, they have responsibility towards those that they have power over, but they decide things, they render judgments on things, they wield their rights. And we have authorities all around us as our own sort of parables or sort of pictures that we might grasp something of this. Government, for one. I'd like to believe that governments are always good, always meant for our good. Romans 13, they are meant for our good. We like to believe that they are always good, Romans 13, that they are put in place to punish evil and to reward good so that we can live in a peaceful society, worshiping our Lord and Savior, speaking of our Lord and Savior to others outside of us, but that's not always the case. For a long time, we've seen government reward evil and punish good. In our country, abortion might be a very good example of our government rewarding evil and punishing good. And that has led many to be skeptical of anything else that might come from them. But as we're learning, and as Kenneth prayed a few moments ago, and as Caleb spoke in the Sunday school class, none of that compares to what we see going on in Afghanistan today. Simply and tragically awful is what is happening there. What it must be like for our Christian brothers and sisters, and especially our sisters over there right now, and how we must, as Kenneth prayed, we must pray for them. But governments and polices, these things are pictures, they are reminders, they are lessons for us about authority. Even within the home, we have fathers who have authority. In the church, we have elders who have authority. We are familiar with authority, but there is one who has authority like no other. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, that's a very good thing for us to hear. It's, in fact, the very best thing that we are to hear, that Jesus has been given all authority here and in heaven, now and forever. In various ways throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus claiming this kind of authority. He has authority to teach whatever he wants to teach, and it is binding. He has authority to heal the sick. He has authority to raise the dead. He has authority to cast out demons. He has authority to forgive sin. He has authority to designate some as children of God and pass over others. He has authority to give eternal life. He has authority to judge those. Jesus has been given all authority. And with these claims, and really with everything that's happened prior to this in this week, which we'll speak of in just a second, they confront him about this. They do not like this. And so that's where we are. Earlier I mentioned the backdrop is verse 23 and this question that promotes or provokes Jesus to give this parable. With a fuller context, this is Jesus' last week. This is his Passion Week. And so if we follow the chronology that we see from all the Synoptic Gospels together, this week, of course, begins on Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. And as he does, he hears a Hallel psalm being sung as those who have been walking with him from Bethany to Jerusalem. And they're singing Psalm 118, which we're going to see quoted in verse 42, another part of it. But they're recognizing him as the one that God has sent to save his people. We see that as soon as he enters the city, then he goes to the temple and he inspects what's going on there. And then he retreats and he goes back to Bethany. And so that's Sunday night. And then Monday morning, he and his disciples wake up again and head back to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus sees a fig tree and he curses the fig tree. Why does he curse the fig tree? Because the fig tree, like the vine, like the vineyard, is also a symbol of Israel and it's barren. And so it's a symbol. Him cursing the tree is a symbol of Israel's barrenness. From there, he walks into the city, and again, he goes to the temple, and much like he did 3 years earlier, he cleanses it. He sees the moral bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy of the people inside of it, and so he chases everybody out. And as before, again, he goes back to Bethany. And then Tuesday morning, he rises again. He goes back to Jerusalem. And as he approaches, he sees the fig tree. And now he begins to speak on this and talks about saving faith that Israel and its leaders does not have towards God, does not have towards him. And so then he goes into the city, into the court of the Gentiles and the spiritual leaders. That's where they confront him. By what authority do you do these things? And they're speaking primarily of the cleansing of the temple or the rushing of people out of the temple and turning over tables. Jesus answers them with the question, if you answer me this, then I will answer you your question. John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or is it from man? So he's put them into in between a rock and a hard place, quite literally. They think if we say, well, that's from heaven, then people are going to wonder why we weren't baptized. Well, if we say it's from men, then all these people that are around that were baptized by John the Baptist, well, they're going to be upset with us. And so they don't answer. And that leads us now to this parable. Jesus has silenced the spiritual leaders who have confronted him. He's standing in the temple, and he speaks to them this parable. Before we get to the parable itself, I want to jump down and begin with what Jesus says in verse 42 as he's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. But just reading from Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I said that's a quote from Psalm 118. As I said earlier, it's one of the Hallel Psalms that the Israel would sing. It's what the crowds were singing as Jesus approaches Jerusalem just 2 days prior. It's in this psalm and this prophecy of the coming Messiah that I think is what's really inside of Jesus' mind as he begins to teach this parable. This verse from Psalm 118 about the stone and the rejection and the cornerstone and all of that had always been understood by Israel to be about Israel. That Israel is a stone that is going to be rejected and that one day, despite that, God would reestablish them and exalt them. So as Jesus says after he has taught this parable that we're going to look at in just a second. But when he says, "Have you never read?" What he's saying is that if you had understood those psalms, those songs that you sing, then you would have understood this parable and that it's about you. Jesus parallels that story from Psalm 118 with his parable. He's, in a sense, putting the meaning of the rejected stone back into the larger story that he's talking about with the parable itself. And so the rejected stone and the rejected son are the same person. It is Jesus Christ. Both are him. Jesus is the one who would become the rejected stone. He is that stone. And he's the central figure that we learn from that of all of God's dealings throughout redemptive history. He's the central figure. But who rejects him? Verse 42, it's the builders. Well, who are the builders? That comes to us in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, Peter is being brought before the Sanhedrin. These are some of the same men that are questioning him that were questioning Jesus just before the passage that we're going to be studying today. So Jesus has been rejected. He's already died as Peter is being confronted. He's already been raised from the dead, and Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's just men. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'Peter, by what power or by what name did you do this?'" It's almost the exact same language that they're saying to Peter that they said to Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" And so verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected. You, the builders, has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. You hear what he's saying? He interjects the word you into it. He says, you are the builders that rejected the stone. He's making it clear. He's making it clear what Jesus already made clear in the very parable that we're going to be looking at today. I think one of the most important, awe-inspiring things about this parable that we're going to be looking at this morning and this quotation of Psalm 118 and how it's all sort of put together is because, remember, Peter is looking back upon this already having taken place. Jesus has already died. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already been rejected. When Jesus quotes it, he's looking forward to it. It still hasn't yet happened. They haven't yet killed him. And so Jesus is saying, this old psalm that you sing, Psalm 118 you sung just a couple days ago, this one so familiar to you that I just quoted, it's all being played out right before your eyes. And you are the builders. Jesus is saying that you are the tenants. And so once Jesus got through all of this, going back to the parable and teaching through it, it had to absolutely be shocking. And it is, the psalm even says to us, it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous here means in wonder, in amazement, as though we saw something that shocks us, that steps us back, pushes us back on our heels, that we're in wonder of it, and we should be, by God's absolute sovereignty. In a few days, these religious leaders will think they are exercising their perceived authority, flexing their power, but in reality, they are but actors in what God has eternally decreed that must take place. They will reject the chosen cornerstone. They will reject God's Son, Jesus Christ, and they will kill him. And so they will be rejecting God and so crying out for punishment upon themselves. It's absolutely amazing and something that we should continually be in amazement of in God's sovereignty. Something that Caleb was speaking of this morning and the chills, the hair standing up on his neck as he sees how God predicts precisely hundreds of years in advance exactly what's going to happen. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. So, verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. As you listen to just this one verse and imagine the real life experiences that this must come from, we right away, I think, can identify with this owner. He's planted a vineyard, and so he's worked very hard. You can imagine the amount of work, the amount of cost that he must have spent in order to bring this about. And so he works hard, and he labors, and because of his labor and because of his expense, he has a certain expectation for that crop, right? That's what we do when we work hard for something. We're working towards a goal. We have an expectation of an outcome from it. And that's what the owner has here. He has an expectation of a return. He's not only a hard worker, but he's also a very careful worker, right? He's built a fence around the vineyard. That's not something you do with wheat. That's not something you do with olive trees. It's something that you do with vineyards. Why? Well, grapes are valuable, but also grapes are vulnerable. Grapes are valuable, they're expensive, they're precious, but they're also fragile, and so he wants to protect it. The owner is also forward-thinking. He's dug a wine press. In Mark 12:1 says he first digs a pit and then puts the wine press in the pit, and so you put the grapes in the wine press, they are crushed, and the juice goes down out of the wine press into the pit under it where it collects the wine or the juice. And lastly, he builds a tower. A tower is so that he can see far off intruders or people who might be coming to steal or even those animals that he's built the fence to protect against. All in all, the owner did everything, as Kenneth read in Isaiah chapter 5, all in all, the owner did everything he could possibly do so that he had the very best opportunity to get the reward or the return that he was expecting. If it failed, it wasn't going to be the fault of the owner. There's nothing else he could do. The rest of verse 33 tells us that he then leased it to tenants and went into another country. So now we're beginning to deviate just a bit from Isaiah's story in Isaiah chapter 5 that Kenneth read from earlier, but this is not an uncommon practice, and so it's still within the realm of being familiar to the people. But landowners often rented out their vineyards or lands to sharecroppers, and so these tenants are actually sharecroppers. And so before the owner would leave, he and the sharecroppers would negotiate a price as to what he was owed. Oftentimes it was with money, but most of the time it was with actually produce from the crop itself. And so they would have negotiated a certain amount of the grapes or a certain amount of the wine that would be paid back to him. Now verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So what is Jesus saying with the parable itself so far? Well, the owner, as I said at the outset, is God. He's the creator of everything, of course. And by virtue of that, he is the owner, not just of the vineyard, but of everything. These tenants are stewards. And in a very real way, we must also be cognizant of the very same thing. So are we. Everything we have is ultimately from God. Our life, our families, our jobs, the things that we get from our jobs, everything comes from him. And so everything is his. Now, it's not because we don't work hard. The tenants, the sharecroppers, they work hard. They cultivate. They take care of the crop. They do the wine press if they're exchanging wine. They're doing all of this really hard work, but it's not unnatural for us to think that they owe something to the owner of the land. It's quite natural for us to think that it's his land. It's his vineyard. And so likewise, everything belongs to God. He created it all. And in this parable, he's specifically speaking about the kingdom itself. In the Old Testament, as it was in Isaiah 5, Israel is the vineyard. As I said, it's a common symbol of Israel. Even as Jesus stands teaching this, there would have been a huge carving of a vine with grapes on it behind him as he's teaching this very parable. The vine and a vineyard are common symbols of Israel. But think of it here in the context of the parable itself in Matthew chapter 21 as being the kingdom, God's kingdom over which he rules. And certainly at this point in redemptive history, when Jesus is speaking, it's Israel. And God did plant them. And with the planting of Israel, God, the owner, had certain expectations of a return from them. Namely, that return would be obedience to his commands and worship of his name, something we spoke about before and something we'll speak about more precisely next week. It's also fidelity and faithfulness to him and to him alone. And so he planted them with an expectation that they would be prosperous. The wall that's around them is God's hedge of protection, is what you say. God promised to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. The tenants that God lent the vineyard to, as I said before, these are the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They are the stewards. God gave them everything in order for them to produce a crop and give him a return. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, as he's explaining to the nation of Israel why they are no longer true Israel, he says, look back to see what God has given to you. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, would come the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. To Israel, God gave all of this and from that expected a return. Now at this point, we can say the same of us. God has done the same thing for the church universal, which spreads across the globe and really across time. God has done the same thing. He's planted them in a vineyard. We could say the same thing of every local body. We could say the same thing of our local body. That God has planted us in a vineyard and given us everything to produce fruit. We could say that, even apply that to us as individual Christians. That God has planted us in a vineyard. He's put a hedge of protection around us. He himself is that wall, according to Zechariah, which Caleb didn't get to this morning. He's given us everything. He's planted us in a vineyard. And he expects a return. I wonder if we think in those terms. That we owe God, who elected us before we came to be, that we owe him, We owe him who predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the first born among many brothers. That he called us with a sovereign effectual call. That he justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is his son, Jesus Christ. That he's given us a promise that is so sure that he inspires Paul to speak of glorification, which is future in the past tense. God planted us, and we are not our own, Paul says. He did everything that we might bear fruit, which Jesus says, our study of John not that long ago. I am the vine, John 15. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This too should be marvelous in our eyes. So it's at this point the story that we're looking at really begins to take a turn. The landowner has planted and worked and built and provided everything. He's rented out the vineyard to tenants and stewards, and it's time for harvest, and so he sent servants to go collect what is owed him. It's this juncture that, as I said, that begins to take a turn. Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did the same to them. Who are the servants here? It wouldn't have been a leap for Jesus' listeners to understand, even with the mention of the word servants, that they would be thinking of prophets there. That's how they were understood, servants of Yahweh. Our prophets in the Old Testament, and these are prophets in the Old Testament. As I said before, it includes from the new John the Baptist at the end of the line of the Old Testament prophets. Servants was a common way to describe them. Neither would it be a shock to anybody to see how they were treated. In the Old Testament, this is just what happened. Throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time and time again, the prophets are sent and they're treated in exactly the same way that Jesus speaks of here in this parable. They're mocked, or they're beaten, they're cast out, even killed. In these leaders' treatment of John the Baptist, who Jesus has just brought up, who he's just in their minds, just brought it up in verse 23, in their treatment of John the Baptist, these spiritual leaders have been doing the exact same thing. They've been fulfilling this parable. At this point, I think it's important to stop and marvel for just a moment at the patience of the landowner, and even better, whom the landowner points us, and that is God, the patience of our God. As I said, this is not just a story. It's laid down to teach us spiritual truth, and we see here the patience of God. If you're a Christian, you can think back upon our congregational reading this year. If you're a member here at this church and you've been following through, we've read this over and over and over again, how Israel rejects and beats and kills the prophets that God sends to them, and he just keeps sending them. And every messenger that is sent, it's an opportunity. Every time, it's an opportunity. Even though we know how the story goes, we're almost hopeful that they will. It's an opportunity for them to hear the truth of God, to repent of their sins, and to give him what he's owed. We can also think this about this in terms of how this is true of ourselves. Think about the years, however many of them were. Think about the years before you were born again from above and believed the gospel, how many times you heard the gospel but rejected that same gospel. For me, I was in college, and so it's, if I say roughly 20 years, if I take away some years for the time I didn't understand, three times a week we went to church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. So if I just count those alone, 20 years times three times a week, that's 3,120 times I heard the gospel and rejected it every single time. I didn't beat anybody, I didn't kill anybody, but I certainly mocked some of them. How about you? But wouldn't it be fitting for God to rightly accept our first refusal? He offers us the gospel, we say no. Wouldn't it be right for him to accept our refusal? Or the second time, or the third time, or the 3,120th time? Wouldn't it be right, fair, and just for him to accept that refusal and let us seal our own fate? It would be. As the owner, he owes nothing. As the owner, he owes not even patience. But how patient God has been with all of us who have believed. He kept sending another and another and another and another servant with the gospel to us. So if you have loved ones who are not saved, friends, family, whatever they might be patient as God had been patient with you. Be a servant that is sent and keeps preaching the gospel to them. And what about you if you're an unbeliever here this morning? How many times have you rejected his gospel? How many times have you rejected the Son? Will you again reject the Son even today? You might also think about the servants themselves, how we are rejected most times and not accepted. How we're opposed. Think about pastors in Canada who are being jailed, or think about what's going on right now in Afghanistan. The messages are being sent to the pastors who registered their church out of feeling safer last year, getting messages saying, we know who you are, we know where you are, and we're coming for you. And they gather together and they worship God. Sometimes the servants are even killed. But even that is fruitful labor, even that is something we owe. Jesus goes further, verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. This parable is oftentimes referred to as the quintessential parable on the kingdom for many different reasons. I think you can understand why, given the timing of it. It's in the week and the days just before Christ's death upon the cross. It's also during Passover, which is the highest and most celebrated, most holy celebration of the Jewish people as they celebrate God's goodness to them during the Exodus. It's also being told right there in the temple. But it's also because, as I said before, at this point right now, there's no more hiding the truth. He steps forward and says, I am the Son of God. No more cryptic words to hide the meaning of what he's been saying. He's forthright here. We hear it other places, as in his baptism, but it's here that he openly claims it. He's standing before them, telling this parable that is drawn from another Old Testament parable in Isaiah that they know, so they know they are the players. God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel, or it's the kingdom. The tenants are you, the spiritual leaders, and I am the Son. I am the stone. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is what you need to understand more than anything else. Jesus is God's Son. And that means that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. He was sent and agreed to come for the salvation of all those the Father had given to him before the foundation of the earth by dying on the cross for our sins, not his, and being raised 3 days later. That salvation that he secured for us on the cross is applied to us by faith. It's by believing the gospel. Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to any and every that believes. We don't deserve it. We're awful sinners. Yes, but he has that authority. So going on, how do the tenants respond when the owner sends his son? Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They kill him. Now we can understand their thinking, right? In fact, it's even in the law. If the landowner has no heirs and he dies, those who are working the field might become owners of it. But even us saying, we can understand their thinking, tells us something. Murder? No. Human nature apart from Christ is bent in upon itself. That's what Augustine said. It's curved in, it's bent in, it's turned in upon itself. We make everything about ourselves. We even value things more than people. A woman in Afghanistan was burned alive, so they have this rule that a Taliban soldier can go into any house they want and demand a meal, and the woman must cook the meal, and she cooked the meal and he didn't like it, and so he burned her alive. Or think about abortion itself in our own country, the killing of babies for convenience. It's not a convenient time in my life, and so I will kill this baby. Apart from Christ, man is totally depraved. As Joe said last week, we're not as bad as we could be, though. God has restrained even our depravity. We could be far worse than we are, which is a very scary image. But it's true, we could be worse. We were certainly bad enough to know, even of ourselves, that we make everything about ourselves and our wants and our desires. Only Christ can save us from that. And that's what's true of these spiritual leaders. Jesus is seeing into the private conversations that are being had just a few days earlier. They come to Caiaphas and they say, what are we going to do? Jesus is here and all these people are following. If more follow after him, they're going to rise up against us and Rome's going to see what's going on and they're going to take everything from us. And Caiaphas says, it is better for one man to die instead of a whole nation to perish. Jesus is exposing those plots. That's what they would do. And so in the story, who is the criminal? In the story, the parable, who is the criminal? Well, the spiritual leader's own admission in the next passage, the tenets are. And if we're honest, really honest right now, we identify that with ourselves. We are criminals. How many crimes against our Creator have we committed just this last week? Lust, greed, lying, pride, hate, coveting. It's true, we are the criminals, enemies of the owner, as the tenets were. And yet, as it is, the son that is rejected, Jesus is pointing forward to how even he would be taken outside the city gates and crucified for crimes he did not commit. Crimes against Israel, crimes against Rome, crimes in their minds, against even God. And that's the wonder of the story of redemption. Jesus, Paul says, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's just odd, isn't it? The only innocent one becomes the enemy of the owner that we might be the owner's friend, that we might be the owner's faithful steward, that we might be the owner's child. But that's the story of God's redemption through Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, that is enough for us to rejoice in no matter what we face as creatures below a creator. It's enough to make us rejoice even when he, our creator, brings dark providence into our life to form us and transform us. It's enough to compel us to serve him even more faithfully than we do now. It's enough to compel us to repent of our sins and fight them even harder. If you're an unbeliever, this is the truth that you must believe. How many times will you reject the Son? Jesus is the last servant. Jesus is God's last messenger of his grace. If you hear it through me or Jim or Joe or anyone else, it is Jesus' message. He's the last. You must believe in him. God, the owner, will not send another to you. Which brings us to the end of Jesus' parable. Verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. These verses tell us together unequivocally that if you reject the Son or the stone in verse 42, then you reject God. One former Hindu pastor, Christian, said all religions, I think it's a Hindu Christian, not a pastor, but all religions lead to God. In a sense, that is true. And he went on to say, but only Christianity has a savior. Only Christianity has a savior. Everything else outside of Christianity leads to God, but it leads to a judge and it leads to judgment. That's what happens for these that Jesus is speaking directly to. Just 40 years later, Rome would surround Jerusalem with their armies and lay waste to the city, destroying the very temple from which Jesus is speaking. To read the account from the histories of men like Josephus is chilling, to say the least. Atrocities were committed within the walls of that city by the Jews that are almost unspeakable. At the end of verse 44, it says they were broken to pieces. They are crushed to powder. This was in fulfillment of what Jesus is saying right here in this parable, among others, as you move towards Matthew 24. And it is that that brings us back to what this parable is all about, authority. In Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse, we read this that speaks of what happened in 70 AD. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and power with great glory. The darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of stars, those are Hebrewisms. They are word pictures used also in the Old Testament to speak of days of the Lord, of what God would visit the world, sometimes his people, with vengeance. They are metaphors to say something monumental is happening in the world. This event is so big, it's like the sun was darkened. It's like the stars fell out of the sky. Jesus is saying the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is such an event. And as verse 30 says, Matthew 24, the destruction is a sign. The Son of Man has come upon the clouds with power and glory, which is referring back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is important. I'll read it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all places, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Rome would surround the city of Jerusalem and tear down its walls and lay waste to the city and destroy the temple, that's in AD 70, that is not the second coming of Jesus to this earth. As the parable says, it's the landowner, God the Father, who visits the Jewish leaders with his vengeance for rejecting his son. The coming in Daniel 7 and Matthew 24 is not a coming to earth, but it's a coming of the Son to the Father. The Son comes to the Ancient of Days, is presented before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. The destruction of Jerusalem is a sign that tells us that all dominion has been given to Jesus. The destruction of Jerusalem is a sign that Israel, that the world could see plainly that Jesus has been given all authority. And so what happened to these spiritual leaders who rejected the cornerstone, who rejected the Son of God, is not only a picture of what is to come for all who reject the Son, but it is a guarantee of it. That's how prophecies work. Caleb spoke of telescoping this morning, and Jonathan Lewis did a few weeks or a few months ago, spoke of telescoping. God is gracious to give us lesser fulfillments that assure us that a greater fulfillment is on the horizon. It's a warning that has been in plain sight since 70 AD. History books can attest to it. All of them do, and it's a warning to all of us. John chapter 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has this authority. It was given to him by the Father. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the sign that he's been given this authority, and it's a guarantee that one day Jesus will return and judge everyone. And some to life, and some to judgment. So God is not the omnibenevolent grandfather so many like to think. He's a God who does not snicker at sin or sweep them under the rug. He certainly doesn't sweep under the rug the rejection of his son. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I pray you heed the same warning. How many times will we reject the Son of God? I urge you to believe today. Rather than crushed by the sown powder for all eternity, be saved by him and bear his fruit, which is verse 43. It's a long parable. I'm sorry. Next week's will be shorter. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, from Israel, from the spiritual leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. And that is what happened. The kingdom of God was taken from the nation of Israel and given to the nations. It's not that Jews cannot be saved as a whole, that they are rejected forever. No, Jews can still be saved and are. The writers of the books in the Bible and the New Testament are Jews who've come to a saving faith in Christ. But it's no longer through Israel that we come to God. It's through Jesus Christ. God has taken his nation from the nation of Israel, taken his kingdom from the nation of Israel and given it to the nations. And we will bear its fruits. Israel was judged for their fruitfulness. We will be glorified because of it. The difference between the nation of Israel, who is barren and void of fruit, the difference between them and the nations that will bear the fruit is not found in the people themselves, as if we're better than Israel. No. The difference is in the leader to whom we are entrusted. Where Israel's leaders failed over and over again, Jesus will never, ever, ever fail. Israel's spiritual leaders couldn't make their people righteous or innocent or fruitful. Jesus is able to and has. By his death, he has paid the just penalty that we all deserve for our sins, and so we are called innocent if we've believed. And by his imputed righteousness, we are called righteous. And all of that is by faith. Again, if you're an unbeliever, this is your only hope. And for the believer here today, the question we ask is, are we bearing fruit for Christ's kingdom? Just like God gave everything to Israel for them to bear fruit, he's given everything to us that we might bear fruit. As Peter tells us, that he has given us everything. He's not withheld anything pertaining to godliness. And with the Spirit dwelling within us to enable us, to make us able. And so rejoice, bear fruit, and trust yourself to the leader, to Jesus Christ, who will never fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for parables such as this. We pray that you would work the many lessons that come out of them into our hearts. We pray that we would seek to glorify you in all that we do. We pray, Father, for that above all things, that you are indeed glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.